If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and go to verse 26. And let's read together verse 26 through verse 33. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Verse 26 begins, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." As we've noted, Matthew chapter 10 is a major transition in the life and ministry of Christ. As we have seen here, he commissions his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They will be trained by Jesus in the coming events of their lives for a lifetime of gospel and active ministry that's going to spread from Jerusalem and into Judea and throughout all of Samaria and into the wide world around them. They're going to see the church grow from just a small group of people in Jerusalem to a quite enormous group of people as the gospel continues to spread through the apostolic ministry that they're being given here in this section. Prior to this, Jesus has been doing the work all by himself. Jesus has been the one preaching. He's been the one doing the healing. He was preceded by John, who just foretold of his coming. And here, Jesus is spreading his ministry larger by making his disciples ready and willing for the work that is to come. But he's also giving them instructions and principles regarding their ministry so that in the future they won't become totally discouraged by what they encounter. And he spent really this whole entire section doing this, but specifically the last nine verses that we looked at, verses 16 through 24, he is warning the disciples about the realities of persecution and the hatred that the world will have for them. How that hatred is going to be acted out against them in their ministry. They're not going into this unaware. They're going to endure a lot. And Jesus isn't holding back. He has told them everything that they should expect to encounter. Now, again, as we've seen here, he is speaking directly to the disciples. There are things here just for them, but there are principles for us. As verses 16 through 24 go from being very specific as they were in the previous verses to generalities. He talks about a disciple is not above his master. A slave is not above his master. He's speaking in generalities that refer to us, the church, throughout all ages. We can expect to endure the same kind of treatment. And these verses are the continual warnings that Jesus often repeats to his disciples. As we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to find him saying this a lot. We're going to find Jesus warning would-be followers and warning the 12 continually about the cost of following Christ. This isn't going to be easy. This isn't going to be a free trip. It's going to cost you everything in order to gain eternal life in Christ. It may require, as we've seen, the loss of really everything we have. Possessions, family members, reputation, money, jobs, all of it. It may require everything you have and hold dear to you to follow after Christ. It most certainly will require the willingness to lose all of those things. You may not have to give up your life. You may not die as a martyr. You may not lose all your family members, etc., etc. But you need to be willing to lose it all in order to begin following Christ. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. So in one sense, He is instructing his disciples. In another sense, he is warning would-be followers of what it takes to follow Jesus. Verses 26 through 33, as we just read, make a transition from warnings to the much-needed comfort that the disciples have to hear and that the church must hear. We need comfort as we read through this section and we hear about all the things we can expect to endure. It can be rather overwhelming, and Jesus balances this out by giving us four reasons not to fear. In fact, three times in these verses that we just read, Jesus tells them, have no fear, do not fear, fear not therefore. And remember what he's coming off of. He's coming off of all of these reasons why the world will persecute you. All the things that we can expect as disciples of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us four reasons why, in spite of all of that, why in spite of what we will endure, we should not be fearful. Fear is the Greek word here, phobeo, and we get the word phobia from it. Fear is essentially the experience of becoming frightened. It's emotional foreboding, or it's a dread of impending disasters or distress or a misfortune of some kind. It's a fear of physical danger. It's a fear of social consequences. It's uncertainty. All of those things are lumped into that idea of fear or a phobia of something. It's becoming emotionally discouraged, emotionally distressed in some way. Also refers to a second idea here, which is a sense of awe. A sense of awe, a sense of reverence even. When we witness extraordinary events, or when we're in the presence of God, or we're understanding things about God, there's a sense of fear or awe or reverence that comes with that. It's not the same foreboding that we feel when we're scared of something, but it's still a fear. It's still in the same emotional range there. As Proverbs 9:10 tells us, and I'm sure you all have it memorized, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is something that is good. We should fear God. And when I say we should fear God, the idea is a sense of awe, it's a sense of reverence, but it's even a sense of terror. We in our culture have become so familiar with God that we have stopped fearing Him at all, and therefore we don't reverence and we don't have any awe for Him. And we see this played out in evangelicalism all over the place. Our fear is a true fear of God when we fear Him rightly, but it's balanced by a love for Him. C.S. Lewis pictures this well in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe when he talks about Aslan not being a tame lion. And they ask him, is he safe? Well, of course he's not safe, but he's good, he says. And I don't often quote C.S. Lewis, but it's a good example. Isaiah 66:22 tells us that God says this, but this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. That idea of a deep-seated fear, even an idea of terror, is there. Now, we understand this fear in two different ways in reference to God. Unbelievers should greatly fear the wrath of God. They should be terrified by the reality that one day they will face the judgment of God and that there is no one mediating between them and God to give them a reason or a reason for justification from their sins. They will pay for the sins that they committed against God. That's one way of fearing God. And that's to fear His wrathful disposition towards the unredeemed. That kind of fear, we have no reason to have it all as believers. Not only should we never have that kind of fear, it is dishonoring to God and Christ for us to have that kind of fear in our hearts. If we have placed our faith solely on Christ and His work alone, we have no right to fear God's wrathful disposition towards us in any way at all. So for us Christians, God is frightening. He is frightening, though, to us in a good way. And I don't know if that makes sense, and I don't know if there's an analogy to give you to point to that. But if you think of Isaiah chapter 6, and as it goes before the throne of God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone," and he falls to his face, and all these things happen, you notice he's not fearful necessarily of the wrath of God upon him, but he's just recognizing that he's a weak, sinful man in the presence of a great, mighty, holy God. And he casts himself on the mercy of God, and yet still you have this picture, even after the tongues or the coal touches his tongue, and he's kind of, in the sense, justified of his sins there, there's still a trembling in Isaiah. And that trembling drives him to something different, though. It doesn't drive him to run away from God. It drives him to the service of God, where he says, "Here I am, send me." And so our fear of God drives us to him, strangely enough. Because it's not a fear of wrath, it's a fear of his greatness. It's a fear of his wonderful, almighty character that is just beyond our imagination. And so it actually attracts us to God. When we think rightly of God, we will fear God. And when we fear God, it will draw us closer to God. It's because he's the only hope for our salvation. And when he promises that salvation through faith in Christ alone, we draw near to the throne of grace in great expectation that that mighty God will not deal out retribution on us, but he will deal out goodness towards us. You look through the book of Revelation, and you constantly see the apostle John as he is confronted with the great glories of Christ, and he falls to his face, and he's as a man who can't move, he can't do anything, he's undone by the greatness of God, but it doesn't leave him running from God in terror, it brings him closer to God in every single passage. You even see this in the Transfiguration. The apostles are just absolutely undone as Jesus is transfigured before them, and it strengthens their faith in Christ. Peter even brings it up in his epistles, as he talks about that great moment on that mountain where he saw the glory of Christ and they trembled in fear at it, but it drew them closer to him. So there's fear here in the idea of fearing God and fearing man. And Jesus is giving us specific instructions that as disciples, yes, you're called to fear God. We have that specifically in verse 28 there. But as disciples, we are commanded to never fear the world, to never fear people. And he gives us four reasons. Here's my outline. The first reason we should not fear man is that the truth will be revealed. The truth will be revealed. In verses 26 through 27, we see that encouragement there. Now, each of these reasons not to fear is followed immediately by an exhortation. And the exhortation in that first one, the truth will be revealed, he goes on to essentially say, therefore speak the truth and speak all of it. Be bold in your proclamation of the truth. Secondly, man cannot kill the soul. Man cannot kill the soul. You should not fear man because man cannot kill your soul. The exhortation followed there in verse 28 is, fear God, who can kill both your body and your soul in hell. Number three, do not fear because you, Christian, are valuable to God. You are valuable to God. The exhortation there is very simple. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Reason number four, Christ intercedes for those who confess him. Now, you may see that passage. There is a warning in that passage, but there is also a great comfort in that passage. In verses 32 through 33, we see that Jesus is making a statement in regard to those who confess him as Lord. There's great comfort in those who confess him as Lord, because those who confess Christ as Lord before men, Christ will confess them before his Father. And so we can take great hope in the fact that if we are walking disciples, if we are living examples of those who are following after Christ, that we're not shying away from our confession of Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Jesus is going to confess us as His before His Father one day when we stand there in that great judgment. That's a great hope for us. The exhortation there is confess Christ before men. And there's a warning followed there that those who do not confess Christ before men, Christ will not confess them before His Father. That's a great reason to not fear. The disciples and us today need to hear this. We need to be reminded and we need to be continually reassured of these truths right here in order that we don't begin succumbing to a fear of man in how we live out our Christian lives. Fear of man is a sin of unbelief. Fear of man is a very specific thing that we all struggle with to one degree or another, or in one way or in one context or another. We, in the sin of fearing man, we elevate man to the place of God. We put men where God should be, and we worship and serve and give reverence to people rather than to God. How do we do that? Well, here's an example. If we're forced into a context where we must give a witness or give an account for the hope that is within us, and rather than giving an account for the hope that is within us, instead we decide, I'd like to fit in with this group. I'd rather be a part of this group and not be ridiculed and kind of pushed out. And I know that if I give a Christian testimony in this moment, I'm going to be shoved outside of the group. So instead, I'm just going to kind of, I go to church, but I'm not a church person. I'm not that way with things. I'm just, we go, but it's more of a traditional thing, and I like Christmas and Easter. Immediately, what we've done is we have taken God off of His throne. We've put men onto that throne, and we worship and serve them. We want their respect. We want their admiration. We want to be accepted by them rather than wanting God's respect, God's admiration, wanting to serve God. We put men in the throne. Ed Welch writes this, "The fear of man is no respecter of persons. It might be called codependency by adults, peer pressure by teens, and shyness with children, but whatever it is called, it all betrays the same idolatrous heart. We fear men instead of fearing God." And we shouldn't fear men. We shouldn't fear men because we have no reason to fear men, first of all. And it's a great comfort to understand that there is nothing to fear from people. And so we should fear them for our comfort, or we should not fear them for our comfort. We should not fear them for the sake of our mission that's been given to us by Christ, to go into the world and to make disciples, to literally go into the world and pluck disciples out of the world and bring them in. We shouldn't fear them because, frankly, it's forbidden to do so. To give fear or to have fear of men is to give something to men that God claims only for Himself. In a sense, it's the same way as loving the world. We should not love the world or the things of the world. We should not fear the world or the things of the world, because those are things that God demands for Himself. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a fear of heights or a fear of getting run over by a train or anything like that. Those are good fears that keep us from mortal danger that God has given to us. The idea here is giving deference to men. It's fearing men so much that we fail to fear God and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's the idea that we're pointing out here. In other words, we sin against God because of our fear of man. That's the kind of fear of man that we're talking about. So Jesus begins in verse 26, and He does this in response to verse 25. You remember what verse 25 taught us? We looked at it last week. It is enough for the disciple to be like his master, or of the same substance, or receiving the same treatment as his master, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? Verse 26 is immediately responding to that whole statement there. Being maligned or falsely accused is what they did to Jesus, and it's what they will do to us. If you've had any experience at all as a Christian in the world, you've been called all kinds of names that do not aptly describe you. All kinds of names that people hurl against you in order to bring you down or malign you that aren't true. Being falsely accused and being maligned is very hard to deal with. It's very hard when, especially when the world tries to look into your heart as if they were the Holy Spirit and accuse you of pride and hatred and bigotry and all these other things because of your stand for the truth of Christ. It's very hard to deal with that and to come up with any kind of a defense against a lie. I mean, how do you fight against that kind of a lie? Think of Jesus' case. How does Jesus prove to people that he's not the devil? You know, there's really nothing he can offer in proof because they're saying the works that he does in response to the devil's power in his life. He's the devil, and that's why he can do all this stuff. How does Jesus vindicate himself in that sense? He doesn't, unless he just, you know, all of a sudden comes in wrath and judgment and exposes the devil, as he will when he returns, and throws him into hell for all of eternity. But they called Jesus the devil, and how much more will they malign those of his household, were those of his household? So here's the reason not to fear that, because we all fear being maligned, whether we realize it in this moment or not. We hate being maligned. It's an injustice. When somebody says, you did this because you have this heart set, or this is the attitude that's going on, and it's not true of us, we can't prove our own hearts to anyone. And it's very hard for us to deal with. And so we avoid situations often that would allow for that kind of maligning to be poured out upon us. We don't say things because we know what the response is going to be. We act in fear rather than obedience. The first reason not to fear the world is that the truth will be revealed. Look what he says in verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Now, you think of this in the context of your own life. When people accuse you of a vindictive, mean-spirited heart because of your stand for truth, and you know that you didn't give that stand for truth because of those things, but there's no way you can prove it, Jesus is promising that one day God is going to vindicate us by revealing all of the false accusations and slander that's been heaped upon us as just what it is, false accusations, false slanders. God's going to reveal that in front of everybody. He's going to vindicate us. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. The world's wickedness will be uncovered. Their slander against you will be uncovered as a lie. And you will be vindicated of all of those false accusations. That's a great comfort for those. I think especially in public ministry, you receive this quite a bit. You're accused of saying and doing things all from, you know, different ideas and motivations of the heart that weren't your ideas of motivation of the heart at all. But because you're up in front of everybody, there's plenty of room for these abuses to be hurled at you. And the disciples need to hear this because they are going to get accused over and over and over and over again. And they need to know that one day, because that sense of injustice burns in us when it happened, one day God is going to right that wrong. He's going to demonstrate and vindicate your righteousness when we act in obedience to Him. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. The title of the chapter in the ESV is called The Ministry of the Apostles. And Paul writes this: "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Verse 5 is so important. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. All the purposes of our heart, all those things in darkness that are veiled now, that the world tries to heap these accusations and false motivations and everything else on us, calling us haters and bigots and every other word you can come up with, all of that's going to be revealed as a lie one day. So don't fear them. Don't fear that they're going to malign you. God's going to vindicate you in front of everyone. If anyone in our culture, it seems nowadays, makes a stand on any kind of truth, they're accused of all kinds of wicked motivations. If you say, this is what Scripture says, God said it, that's it. It's true. The world looks at you all of a sudden and you're divisive and you're prideful and you're selfish and you're causing problems and you're stirring up divisions. Even in churches, if you stand on the Word of God, you're going to drive people out. And that includes the pastors and the members of the church. When you make a stand for the Word of God, we're going to be maligned. The greatest example of that is Christ. Christ came into this world to defeat sin, to defeat death, and to defeat the devil. Those were his purposes. And the grand purpose of redemption was to redeem a people for himself. But in doing so, he came to literally battle against, wage war against, and defeat sin, death, and the devil. He comes into the world. He comes to his own. His own don't receive him. And what do? They accuse him of being a sinner. They accuse him of bringing death through his message to the people. And they accuse him of being the devil. The very opposite of everything Christ came to do is what he was accused of doing. Spurgeon writes this, "Secret villainy and secret virtue will alike be set in the full blaze of day." He says, "Anticipate a future and be not overwhelmed by the present." In other words, know one day God will vindicate you of false accusations. And that day is going to come when Christ returns and everything Christ said is vindicated to the entire world. We will be vindicated as well in our stand for truth with Him. So what's the exhortation there in verse 27? This is one the disciples need to hear. Don't fear the world because you'll be vindicated by God. Therefore, what I tell you in the dark, Jesus says, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. There's a promise of vindication followed by an exhortation here to proclaim the truth, to not fail in teaching the truth. Fear of man can be a very powerful motivator to keep our mouth shut. And when we're fearful of people and we're fearful of what they think of us and we want their acceptance, we'll keep our mouth shut. And we won't say a word because we don't want to be misrepresented. We don't want to be maligned. We don't want to be lumped in with the wacky fundamentalists of the world. We want to keep our stature and we want to keep our place amongst the people and our peers that we work with and our family and everyone else. You think about the prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel to warn Israel. And what were they called? They were called fearmongers and liars. They were dismissed. They were thrown out of the king's courts constantly. They were put into exile. They're accused of being false prophets. They're accused of stirring up dissension, wreaking havoc amongst the people. You read through the minor prophets, especially through Jeremiah and Lamentations, and you begin to just feel very sorry for those prophets. Their ministry was hard. You think of Jesus and his disciples accused of all the same things. All the same things. And us today are accused of the very same things that they were. We face those same attacks and we need people who will stand on the truth. We need men who will preach the truth, who will get up in their pulpits to their churches and open a Bible and say, "Thus says the Lord God." We need people in the churches to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, if you don't repent, you will perish. As exclusive as this sounds, Jesus is the only way to salvation. We need people to say that. And to do it unashamedly without fear of consequence, because that's our task. That's what God has called us to do in this world. Paul leaves us a great example in the book of Acts. chapter 20, he's speaking with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them in verses 26 through 31, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them." He says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul's wholehearted service to the church and teaching and preaching the full counsel of God. Not holding back one thing. Every offensive thing that just beats against our human pride, Paul said it. Because we need to hear it. And we need to know the truth. The truth comes in, and the Word of God is like a sword that just pierces to joint and marrow. It strikes us hard. It strikes the unbelieving world hard as well. Where it strikes us and we come down in humility, it strikes the world and lifts them up in their pride, lifts them up in their rebellion against God and all of His law. And so there's kickback from it. And so Jesus says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light." What Jesus is telling them, remember, He's giving them instructions all the time in private about His life, His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension that's going to take place after that. These events have not unfolded. They've not taken place yet. So He's pointing the disciples ahead to a time when they're going to need to unveil the whole gospel in all of its glory. The gospel that Jesus has been telling them all this time, and as we're going to see, they just don't believe it half the time. Jesus tells the disciples constantly that He's going to be taken to Jerusalem, He's going to be crucified, He's going to be killed. And we remember even Peter says, "Let it never be so, Lord." They don't believe His word right now, but He's telling them, "I'm telling you things in the dark now. You're going to need to bring them all into the light." So He's pointing forward to that future ministry. And as John 14, 26 reminds them, the Spirit is going to bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus said to them here. Idolatry seeks the world's approval over God's. Idolatry is what makes us be quiet when we should be speaking up. Idolatry is what causes us to fear the world and to not fear God and to subsequently act in a way that would gain the respect and admiration of the world. John, or rather 1 John 2:15, you're familiar with this. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." There's a cost to proclaiming truth. And the disciples will experience it. We will experience it in our own lives. But we should not fear it, because God will vindicate us. He says, "What you hear whispered, proclaim on housetops." Literally, what I'm saying to you in whispers now, you're going to have to get up and preach it to everyone. In Pentecost, don't we see something like that happening? Peter stands up and just begins to preach to a whole multitude of people. 3,000 people are converted in that day. All the instruction, all the truth about the Messiah, about the kingdom of God on earth, has to be proclaimed. But you hear whispered, disciples, proclaim it on the housetops. In the ancient Near East, their houses were built in such a way that they had flat roofs. And actually, the flat roofs would have several purposes. They would sit on them and bathe on them and all kinds of different things. But they would also, if they wanted to communicate with somebody down the row there, they would get on their housetop and they'd start shouting, and the message would get passed around through the whole city because their phones didn't get coverage down there at that time. And so they had to do it differently than we do it now. And so the idea there is rooted in ancient Near Eastern culture. Get on your housetops and proclaim these truths. And they knew exactly what he was saying. To your neighbors, to everyone, let it go throughout all the city, the truth about Christ and the gospel. You could take this to another idea. The idea of a quiet study followed by a public proclamation. Whether that public proclamation is you with your coworkers, your family, your neighbor, whoever it may be, or the pastor to his people. The idea is there, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetop. Spurgeon put it like this, Lord, let not one of us speak till thou speaketh to him, and then let him not be silent. May all your disciples present to you their open ears, and then use in your cause their fire-touched tongues. Summary there is that God is promising to vindicate you. God is promising that all those things that are hidden will be revealed. And then he's exhorting us to go in faithfulness and proclaim those truths that we know. The truths we hear whispered, the truths that were previously in the dark and now brought into the light. Don't fear them, because God will vindicate us. Reason number two not to fear. If this was as practical as a reason as you could possibly put down, man can only kill the body. And you think that's pretty significant, Pastor, to kill the body. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Man can only kill the body. Man can only get at the physical part of us. Man can't reach the soul. Man can't get at that part that's eternal in any way, shape, or form. Man only has access by the providence of God, what God allows him to do, to harm this temporal body. Psalm chapter 118, verses 5 through 9, the psalmist writes this, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. What can man do? Well, man can do a lot in that he can kill us. But that's not all that significant when we really think about it. Man heaping death upon our temporal bodies is not something that we're to fear. We're going to die. We can count on that. John Calvin writes, to excite his disciples to despise death. And by despise death, he means to not fear death. Christ employs the very powerful argument that this frail and perishing life ought to be little regarded. Men who have been created for a heavenly immortality should not fear death. The statement amounts to this, that if believers will consider for what purposes they were born and what is their condition, they will have no reason to be so earnest and desiring in earthly life. He goes on to say, these words of Christ ought therefore to be explained in this manner. Acknowledge that you have received immortal souls, which are subject to the disposal of God alone, and do not come into the power of men. This is why Paul says, back in Acts 20, previous to what I read to you in those verses, in verse 24 he says, I do not account my life of any value nor of precious to myself, if only I may finish my race and the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's looking at his life and he's saying, yeah, I'm going to endure a lot. Paul endured a lot at the hands of men. He's got several lists throughout his writings, being beaten up, thrown out, you know, stoned, and everything that you can just possibly imagine. And he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor even as precious to myself, if only I can finish my course. If only I can finish the ministry that God gave me. Why? Because Paul's got his eyes set on eternity. He's not focused on this short little life that he has. Those who kill the body are people. That's who he's talking about there. Don't fear men. Men can just kill your body. Body is the Greek word soma. It's the most used word to refer to just your body as a whole here. It's the outer person is what it speaks of, the physical flesh of our body. The word psuche there is soul. And soul is not contrast with the Greek word pneuma, which is spirit. It's just speaking about the inner person. The Bible teaches the doctrine that we are made up of an outer person and an inner person, a body and a soul. A body and a soul or slash spirit, we could say. They're used interchangeably. So he's saying here, those who kill the body, that outer person, cannot kill the inner person, the soul. The body and the soul make up the whole person. Although God in His providence may allow at times for the men to destroy or kill the body, they cannot touch our souls. They cannot touch that eternal part of it. This body is going to go away. It was made from dust. It will return to dust. And it will be gone. We anticipate a promise of a future resurrection with a glorified body. So think about this. You may lose that body in this life. In fact, you will lose this body in this life. And some of us are just praying, come Lord Jesus, come. But there is our great hope that God is going to give us a new body one day. And it's going to be a glorified body. And it's not, this thing's just essentially worthless. It's a temple for the time. We're a steward of it. We take care of it. We don't despise it. But we're not putting our hope in this body at all. We're putting our hope in the future. Now that tells us one thing here. Because our hope is in a future body even, and not in this body, we should not fear men who can only destroy the temporal body. That's the argument that he's making here. We should fear, verse 28, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this is an important theological distinction that's being made here. There's very important words that are being used. The word hell in this is Gehenna. Gehenna is eternal hell. It's not Hades. There's a difference between Gehenna and a difference between Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. It's a temporal place. When we die in this life before the return of Christ, our souls or our spirits go to Hades. Hades has two compartments. One compartment is often called the bosom of Abraham. But it's in the presence of God. It's the compartment for the saints. It's where our soul waits for the resurrection body. The other compartment is torment. It's a kind of hell, but it's not Gehenna. It's a place for the unredeemed, the unregenerate, and that's where they go. And it is a place of torture and trial, but it is not even comparable to the place that they're destined to, which is hell. Gehenna is the place of eternal wrath. In order to get to Gehenna, you have to be first resurrected. Unbelievers are resurrected, and then they are judged in their resurrection body, and then they are cast, along with the devil and all of his angels, into Gehenna, which is eternal hell. Jesus is making a very important point here. God is the one who can destroy both your soul and your resurrected body. For unbelievers, that means a body that is resurrected so as to be eternally significant. This is why you can suffer an eternal condemnation. These bodies now wouldn't handle eternal condemnation in Gehenna. God literally raises the unregenerate in a new body so that they can survive an eternity of hell. That should terrify us absolutely to death, that reality. God doesn't talk about hell in His Word just, you know, as a, hey, be good or else you'll go here. It's meant to drive us from our sin, to drive us from our self-righteousness, and to drive us to Christ, our only hope of salvation, because hell is a terrible place. As great as heaven is, and all the glories that God gives to His redeemed people, hell is just as greatly reserved in judgment. An omnipotent God pouring out omnipotent wrath for all of eternity on a body that He creates and designs to handle it forever. Our fear should be rightly placed in Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Lenski writes this, Jesus knows that it's not enough for so many who are of little faith to point to the causelessness of fear. In other words, he's saying, Jesus knows that it's not enough for us to hear, yeah, listen, you're going to be vindicated. Listen, Jesus, God loves you and all of that. We need to hear something else. We need to hear, as Linsky puts it, stronger medicine. By the fear of God, this is a stronger medicine to drive out the fear of man. He who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna is not the devil, who is merely one of the foes to be feared, but to be resisted, when he will also flee from us. It is God who is referred to. God in his omnipotent power, he writes, and his absolute justice. Jesus is not saying here, fear the devil, because the devil is the ruler of hell. The devil's not the ruler of hell. The devil is cast into hell, and he suffers the judgment of God for all of eternity, along with all of his angels, and along with all of his people, the unredeemed. We're to fear God. Fear is a good response when it comes to God, in every sense of the word. It's just good sense for us to fear him who can destroy, and the word destroy there is a word that means ruin. It doesn't mean annihilate. It means ruin, just bring utter destruction upon it. But it doesn't mean annihilated, as it goes out of existence. It's a very specific and technical word that refers to just breaking things into pieces, but not utterly annihilating them. We should fear that God, the God who can destroy both soul and body and hell. If you look just with me at Revelation 20, just so you think I'm not pulling your leg here. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Even the earth and sky fear him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Here we have the judgment of all the dead, the unredeemed and the redeemed. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In other words, the sinners of the world will now pay for their sins in full. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One of the most fearful things about that passage, I think, is that the books were opened and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. One of the greatest comforts in this life as a Christian is knowing that no book will ever be opened to judge you for what you've done. There's a book of life. And everything Christ has done on our behalf seals us in that book. So that the only judgment we receive is a judgment where we stand before Christ at this throne and he says, enter into my kingdom. You've been judged according to my righteousness, my perfect sacrifice for your sins, and you have been given justification by God. That's the greatest comfort we can have in this life. There's no judgment left for us. The sins that we've committed have been paid for, all in full. They are gone completely. God will never hold them up and say, you remember when you did this? Feel bad about it now before you come to heaven. That's not what's going to happen at all. There's a book of life and there's a book of deeds. If our name's in this one, the deeds of Christ are our deeds. They're given to us by faith in him. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, we see this same idea taking place. The idea of those who are judged. Matthew 25 and verse 31 through 34. I'll skip around a little bit here, just because the whole section is rather large. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The exhortation here is to fear Him, not man, who can just come against this temporal body that we have now. Third reason not to fear the world or not to fear men, you are valuable to God. Verse 29 of Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them, correct translation there, I believe, would be hop. Not one of them will hop to the ground apart from your Father. The comparison is one from the lesser to the greater. That's how the point's made here. Two sparrows sold for a penny. What in the world is he talking about here? We don't purchase sparrows in our culture. Sparrows in ancient Near Eastern culture were plentiful, tons of them, all over the place. And you would purchase them as finger food. They would barbecue them up in the streets, and you could get anywhere from 2 to 5 of them for a penny, depending on the deal of the day. And they were just a cheap finger food that everybody ate and everybody bought all the time. And it was well known. I don't know, maybe like little shrimps nowadays or something like that. But yeah, a penny was the smallest coinage used. That's how we translate it over there. And asarion is the Greek term. It's just the tiniest, it's like a 16th of a day's wage. It's nothing. And so you could go buy anywhere from 2 to 5 sparrows for a penny, and that would be your little snack on your way to work. And they were cheap food, and that's what he's pointing out. They're cheap. They're virtually worthless little birds. No value to them. And yet Jesus says, not one of them will hop to the ground. And I know most of your translations say fall to the ground. I think the Greek there is always translated hop. I don't know why they translated it fall. I think it's not emphasizing their death, but just the sparrow hopping to the ground, going about its life as a sparrow. Not one of them will hop to the ground apart from your Father's knowledge and providence. God knows the hopping of a worthless, essentially worthless sparrow. He knows what's going on in the sparrow's life. He knows when it's hopping around on the ground looking for seeds and worms. He knows when it gets put on the barbecue spit and sold in the street for a penny. Verse 30, he says, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Why does he bring that up? The idea is this, not a hair on your head moves out of place or falls out of your head without God's full consent and knowledge. By His divine decree only do your hairs grow in number or shrink in number. He's telling us very simply, God knows every single circumstance of your life, even the most mundane. Why would anybody care about the numbers of hairs on our head? He's drawing us into this idea that God is intimately and greatly concerned and knowledgeable about everything going on in our lives. This is an enormous encouragement not to fear. It's to instruct us to rest completely in God's care in every single circumstance of our lives. If God's taking care of how many hairs we have on our head, He is certainly taking care of us in our distress. He's certainly taking care of the big, big circumstances that go on. Birds don't hop apart from God's plan. Even sparrows don't get away with hopping apart from God's perfect providential plan. He ordained and decreed them to hop from tree to tree and from ground to ground. He knows every hair on our head. With that knowledge, we ought to humbly accept every circumstance. We ought to humbly accept every providence in the full realization that God intimately cares for every single detail of our lives, even those mundane events in life. When you watch the sparrow hop around on the ground, God knows it and He cares for that moment in your life, and He ordained it and decreed it. And He did so for His greatest glory and for your best good. We all know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. We are very bad at believing that verse. Verse 31, fear not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We are of more value than many sparrows. We can safely rely on the God who truly cares for us and truly values us. Two ways God values us. God values all humans, lost people, saved people, all of us, all of humanity is valued because humanity is made in the image of God. We are the image bearers of our Creator. We are distinct from every other creature in creation. We have innate value and innate dignity because we were made in the image of the Almighty God. That's why we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's why that commandment follows exactly off of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's as if Jesus says, therefore, love your neighbor as yourself, because we're made in the very image of that Creator. We have value in that. But in Christ, those who are in Christ find a greater degree of value. The church of God is valued above anything else in the created order. Anything that is created, the church of God has more value than anything else. Angels, the worlds, the universe, the stars, all of it, all that will pass away. The church is the only thing that Jesus died in order to bring into eternity with Him. That's great value when we understand that the spotless Lamb of God poured out His life, blood. He took on the frame of a man, the form of a man, the human being nature. And He came and He lived like one of us. And He gave His life in a great sacrifice for our sins so that we could go into eternity with Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We're to be self-abased in that apart from Christ, we have no great value in eternity. We are made in the image of God apart from Christ, but that image is marred. As Christian joy, based on what we've just seen, it is our supremest joy to consider the intercessory work of Christ, that He literally lays claim to me in heaven. That He stands in heaven and says of His church, I stand for them. They're mine. I purchased them. They belong to me. We say that I am His and He is mine, right? Then why do we fear? By grace, by undeserved favor, we have been made His eternal family, and Jesus is literally standing up for you and standing up for me. We've been brought into His kingdom. We're not like the slave who's beaten down and dragged about and thrown here and there and treated foully. We're like the slave who sits beside his master and he's overlooking the entirety of his kingdom. And he's sitting beside that master knowing his place, but also knowing that he was purchased by that master. He's one of his master's own. He's simply glad to be next to him. He's glad to be part of the work that he's doing. And he's looking over at it all and he's saying, Lord, what ought we to do next? Should we go here or go there? Should we fix this or should we fix that? That's the kind of master that we have.
one that we sit in solidarity with. He owns us in a loving ownership. He purchased us in a loving way. We're united in thoughts. We're united in goals. We're united by name. We're his family. Christ confesses those who confess him. He acknowledges us to the Father. Everyone who acknowledges to the world that Christ is their Lord. There are no secret Christians, you understand. There are none of us who get to go about and kind of hide our Christianity. And when the topic comes up, we shy away and do whatever we want. If you don't acknowledge him in front of the world, Christ will not acknowledge you in front of his Father. You're not his. He never purchased you. Verse 33 goes on there, or verse 32. Excuse me, 33. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The exhortation there is, do not fear men, confess Christ and fear God. The comfort is, those of you who confess Christ before men and receive all kinds of ridicule and accusation and mistreatment, your comfort is that Christ is in heaven, eternally interceding on your behalf. Who cares what the world says about us? I've got the King of all glory standing in heaven and interceding for me. If we could just grab hold of little bits of that, the favor of the world just turns to dust and ashes. And yet to deny Christ is to repudiate him. To deny Christ is to say, I have no part with him. To deny Christ is to say, I'm not his servant and he is not my master. And I have no part in his kingdom and I have nothing to do with what he's doing at all. And those who continue to deny, repudiate, and distance themselves from Christ and his church, they'll be denied by Christ, repudiated by Christ, and left to the wrath of God with no one to intercede, to no one to stand between them and an almighty God. There is no one left for you if you deny Christ to stand between you and God. You're on your own. No Christ now, no Christ in eternity. To summarize this, I know I went really long, but my watch is broken, so that's my excuse. Don't fear, Christians. We have four reasons why. The truth will be revealed. God will vindicate us. God will vindicate everything he has done in his church for thousands of years. And the world will be shamed on that day. Don't fear, Christians, because man can't kill your soul. In the end, that soul is all that matters right now. Don't fear, Christians, because you are immensely, immensely valuable to God. If you remember this, that nothing has ever been purchased ever in the history of the world or the universe that cost as much as you, that's your value to God in Christ. He purchased worthless sinners, and by virtue of the blood of Christ, made them into a great prize. Do not fear, Christians, because Christ intercedes for those who confess him. There's nothing scarier than imagining one day standing before God and Christ saying, I never knew you. But there's no greater anticipation or joy. Nothing fills my heart with more anticipation. Nothing drives my Christian walk more than imagining Jesus say to me one day in front of God, the saints, the devil, and all the world, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a blessed word we have here from our Lord Jesus. And I hope it encourages you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.